you would, turn in your Bibles to that passage we just read, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is recounting the earthly origins of Jesus, and we have perhaps one of the most memorable narratives in the New Testament, the introduction of Christ by way of a virgin conception, Joseph finding out she's pregnant. A difficult situation. Do I divorce her or not? What do I do with this? An intervention by an angel, supernatural revelation to Joseph. This child is conceived from the Spirit. And it serves as an introduction to who this Messiah is and what he's come to do. And so it's a wonderful introduction to the gospel. And so we're going to get clarity, Lord willing, on who this King is and what he's come to do. And so if you would bow your heads, let's ask God to bless his word. Father, we come humbly, recognizing our need for grace. You tell us you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. And Father, we have many reasons to be humble. Most obviously, because of our sins. And so we humble ourselves under the Christ who alone can deliver us, can save us from all of our sins. And so, Jesus, give us ears to hear. In Christ's precious name. Amen. You are never going to win a World Series again because you insulted my goat. It was a curse called down from heaven upon the Chicago Cubs. The insulted fan, his name was William Sionis, and he got kicked out of Wrigley Field because his pet goat was annoying the other fans. And so for the next 71 years, every dramatic playoff loss by the Cubs was attributed, of course, to the curse. The Cubs are cursed. They lost again. Why? Because a deity in heaven is opposed to the Cubs. The curse of God. People conceive of the curse of God in many different kinds of ways, ranging from the silly, like the Billy Goat curse of the Cubs, all the way to the desperate. I can't get a boyfriend because God is cursing me. But what is the curse of God? Well, the Bible tells us that the curse of God against mankind is more present and common than perhaps you know. It is, for example, your willful decision to hold a grudge that destroys your own soul. It is the stubborn and repetitive, foolish decision that brings carnage into your life and in the relationships around you. The curse of God is found in the return perpetually to sexual sin that proves to be more enslaving than it is life-giving. It is your out-of-control anger, your idolatry of money, your ingratitude, your evil mouth. The curse of God, it is even displayed in the emptiness of legalistic, rigid religion that is joyless and void of a vibrant fellowship with the living God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Isaiah 64 says it this way, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God." Ephesians 2, it's life without God in the world. Colossians 1, alienation from God, hostile, doing evil deeds. And the picture of Jesus, it's a fig tree dead and withered away down to its roots. What is this curse? The curse of God? It is a life that is cut off from the only source of what it means to truly live, namely to live in the blessed presence of God. It is a separation, a banishment, an alienation from a loving fellowship, a felt presence, a nearness to God. It's a curse that began in the garden when God cast out our first parents from paradise, sending them away from the Garden of Eden where His blessed presence dwelt. And we have all felt its reverberating effects ever since. And this precisely, this estrangement from God's presence that leads to carnage in life is why we need Christmas. More specifically, it's why we need a virgin birth, a son of David born of a virgin. A virgin birth. It's what Matthew clearly presents us with right here. A woman, a virgin, who is found to have a child from the Holy Spirit. You can notice it there in verse 20, where the angel says, that which is conceived in her, this pregnancy, is from the Holy Spirit. Mary has a baby, but not from man. This baby in Mary's womb originates from the power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary's womb to conceive a baby boy. Mary conceives a son as a virgin, and Mary will bear a son as a virgin. And it is fascinating when you think about it. Why did God the Father deem it necessary to bring His Son into the world through a virgin birth? I mean, He's God. He could have sent Jesus down with glory from the sky. I think CNN probably would catch that one. Look at Him. Glorified, coming from heaven. You're not going to miss Him. But God the Father chose a virgin birth. A virgin birth to bring into the world a mediator between God and man, the eternal Son of God who takes on flesh and becomes the only mediator, fully God, fully man, representing sinful men before God. Why a virgin birth? Well, the truth we're going to see in this text is this. The virgin birth introduces the fact that Jesus Christ ends our banishment from God's presence. It's what the virgin birth wants to introduce. This Jesus who unites us to God's blessed presence, who brings us back, if you will, into the Garden of Eden. So let's watch this truth unfold and develop as we look at two purposes for the virgin birth. Why a virgin birth? Purpose number one. The virgin birth confirms a lineage that is Davidic. A lineage that is Davidic. You say, a Davidic lineage? A line from David? Why is David's lineage so important? Well, the answer, 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to King David and promises to send a future son who will be king and rule over God's eternal kingdom. So, in a day right here with no DNA tests, no Ancestry.com, how can the Jews know who a king of David is, who a son of David is? Is this man coming from David? And the answer is a genealogy. A genealogy. You know that part in the Bible where you typically gloss over because of all those names you can't pronounce? Turns out it's important. Matthew begins his gospel, even the whole New Testament, with a genealogy. A royal record of David's lineage. It's a lineage that culminates in a man named Joseph. He is David's great, 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 great grandson. And at the end of that lineage, we find that Joseph is pledged to be married to a virgin of Israel, a woman who almost certainly herself is a part of David's line, a daughter of David, if you will. Her name is Mary. But something is about to play out in their relationship, which nearly, I mean, it complicates things. It nearly almost leads Joseph to execute a messy and terrible divorce. Notice verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found, she was discovered probably by Joseph, to be with child, to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. What a surprise. What a turn of events for Joseph. He's engaged. And she's pregnant. And she can't hide it. And Joseph finds out. What's he going to do? Well, now in our day, it might be pretty simple, huh? Guy and girl, they're engaged. Girl shows up pregnant. I'll take the ring back, please. Yes, messy, but pretty simple. Not right here. Not right here. Under the law of Moses, this is a betrothal. In God's eyes, betrothal, engagement, is a lawful marriage. And therefore, it can only be terminated by a certificate of divorce. What is more, during the Jewish betrothal period, it was a time of sexual abstinence. Mary very likely lives with her father right here until Joseph finishes setting up house and takes Mary to formalize their marriage in a public ceremony and brings her home to consummate the marriage as officially man and wife. All of this means a very simple fact. When Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, she is not suspected of being a fornicator. She's suspected of being an adulteress, breaking her marriage vows, which in the law of Moses is penalized by death. It is a serious sin in God's eyes. But you have read the text and you might be thinking, whoa, 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 why so serious? We just, hey, look, preacher, this baby comes from the Holy Spirit. Mary has not been sinful. She is not an adulteress. No problem here for Joseph. You know that. But Joseph doesn't yet know that. Verse 18 says he discovered the pregnancy. And so think about it. Any sane person would conclude the obvious. Mary has been with a man. It's the only way pregnancy happens, folks. But more seriously, it means Mary is a dead woman before the law. God's judgment is upon her. How can Joseph remain married to her? So, verse 19, we see Joseph fall into this ethical quagmire. Verse 19, So, and her husband, Joseph, being a just, a righteous man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. There is so much we can see in Joseph's example right here. For example, notice that when the Holy Spirit gets involved in this situation, things get a little more difficult. Not a little easier. I mean, a difficult situation for Joseph. I mean, if he takes this woman, people are going to think that he's the one who broke the custom of the day. He's the one who impregnated Mary. Or they might think he's marrying an adulterous woman. That brings shame on him. It is a messy situation for Joseph. As a result of God's work, sometimes God's work in your life doesn't make things so simple. Makes things more difficult. I also think here we see a wonderful test case of Christian liberty. I wish I could spend the whole sermon unpacking how this is a great example of Romans 14. You have a man here who is doing the best he can to please God. He's got the scriptures. He has a heart. He loves Mary. He doesn't want to put her to undue shame. But the law is clear, right? Like, Mary needs to die because of adultery. But then the text says that Joseph decides, yeah, he's going to divorce her, but he's going to do it quietly. That seems a bit out of touch with the law. Only Matthew says, in doing this, Joseph is just. He's doing the best he can, and guess what? Joseph gets it wrong. Got the Bible, got his conscience, got his heart, got the situation. He's misinformed. He tries his best to please God. He gets it wrong. And Matthew calls him righteous. There are legitimate difficulties, Christian, where you're just doing the best you can. Sometimes we get it wrong. We should be gracious with each other on these ethical situations that are hard to understand from the scripture. We should be gracious with each other like God is here. But I think Matthew wants you to see something else. Joseph almost, I mean, if this were possible, he almost destroys God's plan to bring the Savior into the world. He almost completely destroys it. And I think the point here is, Joseph is not Messiah, is he? He gets it wrong. He's misinformed. He needs an angel to redirect his path. And he's righteous. It means the most righteous Christian you can imagine will still get things wrong. Like King David, a man after God's own heart. He got a couple things wrong, didn't he? Like when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. Mary isn't Messiah. The Pope's not Messiah. And there's been glorious Christian leaders throughout church history. Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Martin Luther, Augustine. All wonderful men of God that God used greatly. They all got something wrong. It's a reminder, beloved, that you should put your ultimate trust in no man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. But blessed is the man who trusts in God. You're going to be like a tree planted by water that produces fruit in its season. That's the kind of disciple you want to be. And that's what this text is pointing you to. Not to Joseph or Mary or the angels, but to the one whom David ultimately points, namely the ultimate son of David, Jesus Christ. It's what this virgin birth is ultimately about, who this virgin birth is ultimately about. And so notice the introduction of who this child is, verse 20. But as he's considering these things, I mean, how do I really put her away quietly? I mean, that's going to get attention. How do I do this? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, you've been misinformed. You don't have all the information. Mary has not been unfaithful. This pregnancy comes from no man. It comes from God, the Holy Spirit. What a gracious revelation, huh? And so Joseph wakes up from his dream, and he is convinced. This is the word of God to me. I need to obey. So look at verse 24. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, that is, he took her in the public ceremony and married her and took her home. But he knew her not. He didn't have relations with her until she had given birth to a son. And in obedience to God through the angel, Joseph called his name Jesus. And you know what Joseph's faith and obedience makes Jesus? Well, look again what the angel addressed Joseph as. You are Joseph, son of David. Son of David. Which makes Jesus the legal son of David. It means that God has just before your eyes fulfilled his promise to David that he made hundreds of years earlier. So you need to conclude this baby right here has the one, the ultimate credential by which we recognize that he is God's eternal saving king. He is the son, the promised son of David. But notice, Matthew wants to point out a second promise that God made hundreds of years earlier that has also been fulfilled before your eyes. And Matthew wants to pause and say, don't miss another prophecy. So notice carefully verse 22. All this, virgin conceiving, angel, Joseph's decision, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what God is doing in the fulfillment of this prophecy is bigger than you know. And the reason is because we read it earlier, verse 17 in the genealogy. Go back and look at verse 17 here, how Matthew finishes his genealogy. He puts it in context in relationship to the line of kings of David. So verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of to Babylon was 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ was 14 generations. And right there when it says David to the deportation to Babylon, that happened in 587 B.C. King Nebuchadnezzar comes, wipes out Jerusalem. And as he wipes out Jerusalem, he also wipes out something very important to God's saving plan, namely the house of David. The lineage of David. The kings are annihilated. It's why the prophets call David's dynasty a booth fallen or a tree chopped down. That's David's house at the point of the exile. It's as if the exile says, David's house is dead. God's promises to send a king of David is dead. And this virgin birth is saying, God has power to raise the dead, even the house of David, out of a virgin's womb. Now, we need to pause and think about how astounding a virgin birth is. I mean, just it's almost inconceivable. And I've been trying to think about it, like, how do I conceive of a virgin having a baby? I've seen, and this is the best I can do, I've seen newborn children, like fresh out of the womb in my life, my children. And as I saw these newborn children, it frankly took my breath away. Perfect eyelashes. Tiny, perfectly formed fingernails. Little lips. You think, how did this happen? In the womb for 9 months, it's like God, by his supernatural power, is a master potter who is working every detail to perfection, almost on a microscopic level. And I'm like, this is incredible. I mean, I like IKEA, okay? But I can hardly put together a desk from IKEA. I can hardly assemble that. And here is God, like, eyeball, like a tiny, perfectly. It's miraculous, isn't it? Have you ever seen a baby before? It is miraculous. But we all know where babies come from. We understand that though wonderful, a baby always requires the participation of two parties. A woman and a man. Without a man, a baby is physically, naturally impossible. You hear what I'm saying? But with God, all things are possible. It's why you see in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is life giver. He is the one who is hovering over the creation, is actualizing God's creative word, bringing Mount Everest to life. The Spirit is the one in Isaiah turning a barren desert into a garden paradise. In Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit comes upon dead bones. Think of it, dead bones. Valley of just dead bones. They're all decayed. Spirit comes. Now they're an army. A great resurrection. And in due course, the Holy Spirit will exercise the very same divine power to raise up Jesus' dead body from the grave. You could say that Jesus' earthly life began with the resurrection and ended with the resurrection. He comes to earthly existence by the resurrecting power of the Spirit of God. Why is this a big deal? Because God has raised from the ashes the lineage of David. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And here it is. The virgin conceives and she bears a son. He is the Messiah, the son of David. God has fulfilled it by an act of supernatural power. Beloved, the point is you need to conclude. He's the Christ. He's the long-awaited Savior King who will reign over all nations. There can be no one else. He alone merits your ultimate and complete trust. That's the right response to this virgin miracle. Put your complete trust in the King that God has sent by means of supernatural power. But we want to ask, of what consequence is your trust or lack thereof in this king? I mean, there's a lot of kings in the world. Why this one? Why should you put your ultimate trust in this king? What difference does it make in your life personally? Well, we see the answer in the second purpose of the virgin birth. Purpose number one, the virgin birth confirms a lineage that is Davidic. Purpose two, the virgin birth clarifies a salvation that is unexpected. It's a salvation that is unexpected. That is to say, the virgin birth not only says God fulfilled his promise, it also explains why do you need him to fulfill this promise, huh? You modern man or woman, with your life right now and all that you got going on, why do you need God to fulfill his promise 2,000 years ago? Well, verse 21 begins at an answer. Notice it. This is the last part of the angel's announcement to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His people. So this son has a people. Also notice verse 23, we see this prophecy. The virgin is going to conceive, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there's a people in view here, people who need saving, and a people who profess this king as God with us. We need God with us. And so, notice, what we're seeing here is an explanation of why the people of Jesus need him to come. What is the salvation that he brings? And here we see that the salvation has two directions. We see what Jesus saves us from and what Jesus saves us into. So let's look at each of these briefly. First, Jesus rescues us from the eternal judgment of God. Look very carefully at the name that God tells Joseph to name this new boy. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, the angel did not speak English. That name Jesus is the Greek translation of Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Joshua. Joshua. Here is a new Joshua. Well, then who is the old Joshua? You remember the old Joshua? He was a mighty man, wasn't he? Military commander. He's the one who led Israel into the promised land, into Cana, with the sword, with chariots. Joseph is, he's a man of power. He's a man who has a boot to stomp on the enemies of God who are occupying God's land. And to hear this name, he will be Joshua. It would stir up for sure the political and military ambitions of Israel against the present occupants of the promised land, the pagan Romans. He's coming as Joshua. He's got a sword. He's going to wipe out those pagans. And so, you remember Peter in Matthew chapter 16, huh? Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, no, you're the Messiah. You're going to Jerusalem to rule with a sword. It's game time, Jesus. Time to annihilate God's enemies. Our great problem, the great problem of God's people is located outside of us. Rome, Babylon, the Assyrians. It's out there. It is a tragic misdiagnosis of man's problem. We see here that the problem of God's people is not located outside of them, but inside. And in fact, not only inside, but out in front, in the future. Notice the peril that God says we need rescue from. He will save his people from their sins. Now, I find it very interesting that the angel defines the peril of the people of God not merely as sin. Sometimes the New Testament talks that way. Sin's power, sin in principle. You need salvation from the principle of sin. That's true. But here, you need salvation from sins. Plural. Your many and diverse expressions of breaking God's law. Why do you need salvation from many sins? Here's why. Now, it's very difficult for us to get our minds here because we live in a wonderful nation where our government does this thing called separation of powers. So a little civics lesson, right? Executive branch, judicial branch, legislative branch. You with me? Yes? Should we do a civics lesson maybe? I don't know. Separation of power. Different functions, different arms of the government do different things. And that's great. I praise God for that. I want every nation to be like that because of man's depravity. Spread out the depravity. I don't want a monarch, okay? Just don't go back to England. However, God's kingdom allows no separation of powers. The king has all three branches located in himself. God's king is not just ruler. He's legislator. He makes the law. And more importantly, right here, he's the law enforcement. He is the judge. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus repeatedly warns that he himself will preside over the trial of your life on the last day as your judge. You see this everywhere in Matthew. it is better to pluck out your eye and enter heaven than enter hell with two eyes. It is better to get anger out of your heart and go to heaven than cultivate an anger and bitterness in your soul and burn in hell forever. Many sins. Over and over. Depart from me. This is what Jesus is saying is coming. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The king is the judge who will preside over the last day's judgment. And if you are a worker of lawlessness, he will banish you to hell forever. You see what the ultimate problem in your life is? The ultimate problem in your life is located in your soul. A sinful heart that, like a fountain, a polluted fountain, just pours out sin after sin after sin. It is meriting a sentence of hell on the last day. We are workers of lawlessness. Our lives are characterized by many and perpetual and unrepentant sin. It's why Jesus says, easy is the gate, easy is the way, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many find it. And I just want to tell you, listen, I understand. I'm a human being. I got troubles. You have troubles. I know you have troubles. But what's fascinating is if you go read the Sermon on the Mount, you will find that most of our sins happen in response to our troubles. Like retaliation. You have an enemy. And Jesus says, if you don't love your enemy, how are you better than a pagan? Do you retaliate? You hate your enemies? Or how about a refusal to forgive? You say, they did me wrong. Yes, but you're responding with unforgiveness. That's sin. Do you see what that does? It makes you realize, yes, I got real problems, but my greatest problem is my heart that responds in sin to my life problems. On the last day, my earthly, financial, relational problems aren't coming back up again, but the way I responded to them will. Your great problem in life is not your earthly troubles. Your great problem in life is that you do not respond to your earthly troubles in righteousness, but in sin. Do you see how revolutionary this diagnosis of man's peril is? Your peril is located inside of you, a heart that sins. And is located ahead of you. Jesus will judge you. And so the first message of the gospel that Jesus preaches is, repent. Get out of your sin. Turn from your sin. Take on a new attitude toward your sin. Turn your back on it. Recognize that's what's leading you to judgment. And turn toward faith in Jesus Christ, who alone can pay for all your sins and provide you a salvation, a forgiveness, a righteousness that will save you. That's what the virgin birth is telling us. The Son of God has come to rescue you from you, from me. It's where the salvation is coming out of sin, out of judgment. But notice where the salvation is going to. Secondly, Jesus rescues us from sin, and into the kingdom presence of God. Now, you know when Jesus comes, he doesn't just say, repent. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, I'm a new Joshua, but I'm not leading you into a physical land, Canaan. I'm leading you into the realm of the kingdom of heaven. The realm where God's saving grace reigns, a restored Eden, where God's presence reorients your life and pours out blessings into your soul so that you might live like you've always been intended, like God always intended you to live, producing the fruits of righteousness. I'm bringing you from sin into the kingdom. That's the goal, to get you back in Eden. And so the name of this king who does this transference work is appropriate. Notice verse 22, we get a second name of this king. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name. They shall name his name. They shall give him the name Emmanuel. Only nobody ever names Jesus Emmanuel. Go read the New Testament. His name is Joshua. Jesus. Verse 25, Joseph calls his name Jesus. But in the Old Testament, the giving of a name so often is designed to represent the character of this newborn child. And Jesus is born of the Spirit, conceived by the Spirit. So how should we understand his character? Matthew says, you should understand it like this. Emmanuel. In Hebrew, Im, meaning with. Nu, meaning us. El, meaning God. He is God with us. But only what you find, if you trace this out in the Old Testament, a lot of people had God with us. In the Old Testament, God with us can just mean God is present to help. With God, I can scale a wall. Solomon, he established his own kingdom. Why? Because God was with him. And so God with us could mean Jesus is just a man who began to exist in this virgin birth, and he is here to bring us the saving help of God. Only it can't stand when you look at Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. You go look to see who this Emmanuel is in Matthew. Well, Jesus commands the sea and winds, and they obey him. Jesus walks on water. Jesus binds the arch enemy of God, Satan, a supernatural being. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus even associates himself with what belongs to God alone. He calls his church his elect. The angels belong to him. He says he will return in the glory of God. And here's something perhaps most significantly. Jesus is rehashing the conversation he has with the rich young man. Rich man, follow me into the kingdom. Let's go. And the rich man goes away sad. And his disciples say, who can be saved? That is to say, who can repent, turn from their idolatries, believe in Jesus and trust him so much that they'll go wherever he tells them to go, do whatever he tells them to. Who can have that kind of change in their souls? And Jesus says, with man, this salvation is impossible. But not with God, for all things, even the conversion of a rich man, it is possible with God. And who is doing the saving in Matthew 1? His name is Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus does what is impossible because Jesus is not merely a man. He is a man born of Mary. He is eternal God conceived by the Holy Spirit. Fully God, pre-existent with the Father, fully man, so that the eternal Son of God takes on flesh so that he can be crucified on the cross for all the sins of his people and rise again to glory and ascend to the right hand of God the Father, from where he will pour out the gift of the Holy Spirit, his very presence, so that he can make good on his promise to you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You understand what this means, beloved? Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, through the work of Christ, is Emmanuel. He is God not just around you. God not just ahead of you. He is God with you. God in you by the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit, Christ dwells in your soul. Why are you not enslaved to sin, huh? Why can you produce a new righteousness, huh? Because Christ indwells you. And so you can live out this righteousness so that when you die, when you face the judgment, Jesus Christ will not say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." He will say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. As a response to my salvation by grace alone, you are not a worker of lawlessness. You have produced the fruits of my kingdom. Enter into the joy of your master." Beloved, it means right now, Christ, the King, dwells in you. Now, I'll close with this. Hey, we need to let this reality change how we live. Christ lives in you. Recently, you know that Queen Elizabeth of England, she had passed away, and King Charles succeeded her. And like every new king, he's got a decision to make. Where am I going to live? Where's the king going to live, huh? Traditionally in England, the king lives in Buckingham Palace. But not Charles. Recent article said, quote, "Buckingham Palace is so huge and impersonal and red, with red carpets and curtains, it's not his style." Don't want to live there. There's too much red. Okay, so where's the king going to live, huh? Is he going to be homeless? No. Don't feel bad for the king. He's got options. Over 30 different mansions that he can choose from. Like, here's one. Windsor Castle. 500,000 square feet. How big's your house, huh? 500,000 square feet. 1,000 rooms is my favorite. 300 fireplaces. We have three bedrooms. He's got 300 fireplaces. Wow. Maybe great King Charles is going to choose to reside in Windsor Castle. But when the King of Glory, God himself, decides to dwell somewhere, well, let me just read to you what he says to his disciples. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." When the great King David, Jesus Messiah, Emmanuel, when he decides where he's going to live and dwell, he says, "I'm going to live in the heart of my people." He chose to live in your heart, even a sinful heart like yours, which is why he purifies you by his blood, purifies you by the Spirit, makes you alive by the power of God, indwells you by the Spirit. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Beloved, the great thing God has done, the King himself has come to live in the palace of your own heart. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, the same power that produced the birth, the conception of a virgin, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, dwells in your soul right now. You can produce a life of righteousness. In all your troubles, you can have peace. In all your troubles, you can have joy, because Christ is with you. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Lord, if we could have you answer the prayer that Paul tells us to pray for other believers, that by the power of the Spirit, Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. I pray, Father, that we could experience that reality, as Paul says, that what we might be filled with all the fullness of God. For we are weak and broken people, but you've told us in your word that Christ is with us. So I pray, Lord and Father, that you would comfort your people, help them know your presence, give them grace to enjoy fellowship, living fellowship in the kingdom, in the heaven, in the paradise that we get to enjoy as a foretaste even now. In Christ's precious name. Amen.